So I invite you to hear now the Word of God. Be very careful how you hear His Word. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Amen. The Word of God. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, what right do I have to stand before these people and preach your word? Lord, what a privilege. Lord, you use broken, sinful, weak, stupid men to preach your glorious, true, and powerful word. And I thank you, O Lord, for the privilege of standing before these dear saints and delivering your message. What an honor. And yet, Lord, you have given us all the tremendous honor and privilege to sit at your feet, Lord. Lord Jesus, I know that you stand behind me. I know that you preach. I know that you speak to your people through your mouthpiece. And so, Lord Jesus, it is to you that we give our attention. It is to your feet that we gather. And it is your wisdom that we wish to hear. Oh, Lord, let us not hear the word of a man. Oh, Lord, let us not hear his errors. Let us hear your voice, Lord Jesus, for you speak as prophet over your people. And so, Lord, we beg you, bless this time. Bless the word preached. Bless all that we hear. And let us take these words, Lord, and live by them as faithfully as you allow us. Oh, God, we pray now for your help, that Christ might be honored. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe see them. There are many bad preacher jokes about the corporate prayer meeting. Perhaps you've heard some of them. I won't tell you any bad preacher jokes from this pulpit about corporate prayer meeting, but you know what I'm talking about. And perhaps it's a way to mask the pain of Christians who love the prayer meeting and are sorrowful to see it so poorly attended. Sorrowful to see so few people gathering at these times of corporate prayer. So we, I guess, mask the pain by making jokes about why people don't come to the corporate prayer meeting. Sadly, many of those jokes have a lot of truth in them. The corporate prayer meeting is widely recognized to be the least attended meeting of the church. It is one that preachers who are committed to the ministers, elders who are committed to the corporate prayer meeting continually set before the people of God and often find themselves frustrated. But what I want to do today is not regale you with these sorrowful tales, but I want to set before you what the Word of God has to say about corporate prayer. What the Word of God gives to us in terms of a foundation that we lay for why are we committed to this particular work in the church? Why in the world do we set apart a time when we can just gather together and pray for God's work? Well, we do it because we think the Bible supports that practice, and we think the Bible gives enormous, magnificent promises to this work. And that's what I want to share with you today. The tremendously awesome promises that God attaches to the church of God, gathering together as one, praying for the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. And what will Jesus do with that? That's what I hope to share with you today. Context here is Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He is about to go to the cross. And so when you look at chapter 14 all the way through particularly chapter 17, which is the climax of this section, the climax where Jesus himself goes before the Father in prayer. And there you have what is called the high priestly prayer, where Jesus is praying for not only his 12 disciples, who will all but one go to their death. He's praying also for the whole church that will become come in the book of Acts. He's calling God's blessings down for all of his disciples, including the whole church, including us, by the way. He prays for us there in that prayer. So he's preparing his disciples for his departure. And so what he does here is he's comforting them because they know that they're going to lose him. They know that he's going to die bodily and he's going away from them. And they are deeply sad. They're deeply troubled by this, as we would be as well. And so Jesus here wants to comfort them, to let them know that his ministry among them is not finished at his death. And in fact, it is only beginning. Then our Lord Jesus died on the cross and he was buried. That was the turning point of when he would pour himself out, not less, but more upon his church. He would give more of himself to his disciples. And he did that after what? Through the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus died and rose and ascended into heaven, then he did what they all knew was coming, but no one could comprehend the enormity of it. He poured out his Spirit in an unbelievably rich way upon his church, so that not only Jews, but Gentiles, unwashed Gentiles, were now coming into the house of God. They were coming and worshiping with everyone else, and they were filled with power, and they were filled with new life, and their communities were filled with new life, and the people were seeing these changes, and they were flocking like moths to a light bulb, and they were gathering around and coming in the droves, and by the thousands, the 2,000s, the 5,000s, and the church was growing and seeing a tremendous change through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and through prayer. When you read the book of Acts, you see the church first pray, waiting on what God promised, and then God's promise comes out through the poured out Spirit. And then you see mighty works being done. So here Jesus encourages his disciples, as he encourages us, with two things here. And this is what I want to break down, and this is what I want to spend some time on. He encourages his church by these two promises that are interconnected and they work together. And these two promises have to do with the ministry of the church. For him, the future ministry of the church. For us, the present. His promises regarding the ministry of his church. And his promises regarding our prayer. The ministry of the church and our prayer. It's two things we're going to see today. So let's look first at the church's, at Christ's promise of the ministry of the church. Verse 12. Let's look at verse 12 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do. Because I'm going to the Father. Now, it's almost unbelievable. If you really meditate on what's being said here, it's unbelievable what he's telling us. Not in the sense that we can't believe it or shouldn't believe it, but it is so beyond the scope of how we often think. But what I want to point out more and say that this is something that we need to understand. We need to understand what he's saying. So what does this mean for us? Because the meaning will give us something to hold on to. So first of all, let's break this little section down into parts. Let's look at the participants in the church's ministry. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. whoever believes in me. Jesus has just identified the participants of his church's ministry, his future church's ministry. Now, note that he says truly, truly in the Greek, it's the word amen, amen. And when Jesus says amen, amen, he's saying something like, you can take this check to the bank and go cash it because it's going to produce riches for you. You can take this to the bank. So he says, amen, amen. Indeed, indeed. Or let it be so, let it be so. However you want to interpret that, he's saying, this is big. Listen up. I say to you, now this is also very important. There's lots of little hidden things here that's very, very important for us to see. So we've got to dig a little bit. But he says, I say to you. Now you wouldn't know this from your English Pew Bible, but what he says here is you in the plural. It's second person plural. So what? How do we say that in the South? Y'all. I say to y'all. And every time he says you here, he's saying y'all. All of you. He's speaking corporately. This is extremely important to understand that Jesus is addressing his disciples as a corporate body, not as individuals, as the gathered body. This is going to be true also in chapter 15 when he's talking about the vine. He is the true vine. We are the branches. And every time he says you, he's saying you all. You're part of the vine. You're not leaving. You know, when he talks about the branches being broken off, that's individuality. But what he's saying is, no, the church has to be those who are connected vitally together in the true vine. So everywhere here is Jesus shunning individuality, which just goes against the grain in America, as you know. But he's everywhere supporting that corporate identity in Christ. So keep that as foremost here. Second person plural, y'all. Is this only the 12 apostles? This is the next question. Is who is he speaking to now? Is he speaking only to his 12 faithful? Well, he is speaking to them, and I would say, in one sense, he's speaking directly to them. But notice what he also says here. I say to you all, whoever believes in me. So we're going to see in a moment that there's a sense in which he's speaking to the disciples. But there's a sense in which this is a promise that all of us can take to the bank, that all of us can go to God's heavenly bank and cash, because this is something for all of us to believe and to embrace. Now, what I want to stop and just take a little pause here. Because Jesus' promise for the ministry of the church, these awesome, awesome promises, are for those who believe. What does he mean by believe? Because James 2 tells us that even demons believe. There's a sense in which the devils believe things about God. What does he mean by believe in me? Well, saving faith is what he means by this. And what is saving faith? It really involves three things. It involves knowledge. Saving faith is certainly something you have. Faith alone, faith without an object is not faith. Faith always has an object. You have to be believing in something. You know, when you sit on your pews there, you believe. You believe that they will support your weight, or else you wouldn't sit in them. You wouldn't trust them. So you sit believing they will support your weight. The object of your faith there is this pew, this comfortable pew that you have. The object of our faith is Christ and his perfect work. And so we have to have knowledge of Christ. We have to have something to hold on to, right? We have to have some objective knowledge about him, who he is. He's God. He is the Son of God. He is God's Savior that God the Father has sent to earth to take our place, to live the perfect life without sinning, keeping his law perfectly, which we could never do. He gave his Son to take our place on the awful tree, that condemnation, where God poured his wrath out on us that we deserve, but he took our place. We have a Savior who took our place in righteous works that he did for us, in an awful death of condemnation in hell that he took for us. So there's objective truth that we have to know. There's also this idea of assent that we believe, or acceptance. That you not only know these things true, this knowledge, but you embrace it as true. You assent to it. You recognize it as true. But then lastly, and this is critical, the demons have knowledge. They can even assent to these things. But there's the one thing the demons don't have. Saving faith involves trust. You have to have knowledge. You have to assent to that knowledge. And then you have to trust. And this is saving faith, where you come to God with nothing in your hands except the coating of filth and sin upon them, empty, and say, God, I trust that your promises are good. Jesus was given for me. His blood was shed for me. And so I come to you humbly, oh God, recognizing I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I deserve nothing else. And God, you're faithful. I believe you. I trust you. And I cast myself upon your mercy. That is saving faith. Why am I saying all this? Because here Jesus gives a promise to those who believe in him. And so everything I'm going to say past this, if you're here today, you don't have this kind of faith. You're trusting in your own works, your own righteousness. See, these promises can't apply to you. Not only do you have no hope of glory in heaven, but you have no hope of a fruitful life on earth. Your life will be in vain, like a mist. Nothing. You'll have no meaning or purpose other than to be an object of God's condemnation. So if you're here today in your heart of hearts, I don't know, but if you know and if God knows, God knows for sure that you're not in Christ by faith alone, then I implore you and beg you, my friend, take this time to pray and ask Christ to forgive you of your sins and embrace you as your Savior. And he will do it. He's faithful. And if this is true of your life, if you're here today and you're trusting in Jesus by faith alone, then you can wrap your mind around this promise and you can take it to the bank. That you have a solid hope of eternal life and glory when you die. And here's the point of this passage. That you have a promise of an earthly life that is spiritually rich and powerful as a witness of God's glory to the world around you. And that God will glorify himself through you. Little old you, little old me. This is the promise he's given you. Now, how is he going to glorify himself? This brings us past the participants of his church's ministry to the works of his church's ministry. Truly, truly, I say to you all, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do. This is really where we're getting to the meat of this, the really awesome nature of this promise. So let's look at these works that Jesus promises that we will do. He says that he will also do the works that I do. Now, the big question here is, what does he mean by works? This is takes up a large chunk of the commentators' space when they write about this passage. They want to get to the bottom of, what does Jesus mean when he's talking about these works? Are they miracles, like miraculous works? Are they something else? What does he mean by works? Well, John's gospel talks about signs as something distinct from works, but there's overlap in these, because when he talks about works, there are certain places where it clearly includes miraculous works. In John chapter 6, Jesus even said, they said, how do we do, show us how to do the works of God. He said, the work of God is to believe in him. So there's a large spectrum of things that this word works entails. And I'll give you another passage. Turn with me to John 5. It's a few pages back. John 5, beginning in verse 16. This will open up some thoughts for us here. So the Jews were persecuting Christ for healing a man on the Sabbath. And they thought he was breaking the Sabbath when Jesus was actually doing what he was supposed to be doing on the Sabbath. John 5, verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now, catch this. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Now pause right there. Now notice the connection here. He's talking about he himself will be given greater works by the Father. So he's doing the works that his Father has given him to do, that which he sees his Father doing. So there you have a good definition of works. Everything that Jesus did in his life. It's really the totality of his whole life. His miracles, his good works, his love, his speech. Everything is bundled into this idea of works that his Father gives him to do. But then the Father, he says, has greater works for him to do. Now, pick up in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Why is this relevant? Because here Jesus is telling us that the two great works that the Father, the two greater works that he's given him occur after his death. His resurrection and his judgment. So the Father has given the Son greater works to do so that the Father will be glorified in his resurrection and in his judgment. Now, carry this thought through to John 14, where Jesus is now telling his disciples that after his death, he will have greater works for them to do. There is a big connection, you see, because the greater works have to do with a new era. These greater works are greater, not in quality. Again, the greater works are the greater things that Christ gives us to do are not like we can't walk on water. We can't do anything better than that. We're not talking about the quality of the works that the church will do. We can't raise dead people from the grave after they've been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus did that. That was beyond the scope of what we can do. So the idea of greater works and the works that we will do have to do with quantity and efficacy. The number of works that will be done are greater, and the impact that they will have a greater reach, if that makes sense. We'll come back to that idea in just a moment. So again, what are the works that he's speaking of? There it really is his whole life. Everything the Father gave him to do, he did perfectly. And again, we can't match that in quality. He lived a perfect life without ever sinning, without ever doing anything wrong or telling a lie or anything like that. And we could never match that quality. So what does he mean when he says the works that I do, you will do? He's basically telling his disciples here that they will be doing the same sorts of things that he will be doing. The 12 now will take the place of the one. They will be like little Jesuses running around and glorifying God in their ministry. But then he says, and greater works than these will he do. Now, in the original, I should note here that the word works aren't here. It's greater, fill in the blank, things. But the idea is the same. And here he's speaking of what is greater than what he did on earth? Think about the ministry of Christ. Think about his life. He never left the boundaries of Palestine. He never left and went to another country. He lived for 33 years. He died a criminal's death. At his death, he had a handful of weary, frightened disciples. What made the life of Jesus so awesomely powerful is that in everything he did, he glorified his Father. Everything he did, whether it was in his suffering or in his victory of speaking before the thousands and declaring his word, it was all for the glory of his Father. That is why this obscure carpenter's son from the backwaters of Galilee, who lived this very short life in this very small place and died this very sad death, could have more impact as this one life than any other life on earth could ever have. And what Jesus is promising now is that my disciples will go forth and take my life to the world. We will get to share in that powerful life. So, the works that I have done, he says to his 12, you're going to do too. My friends, my 12 friends. One of them would fall away, but my friends, you will go and do the kind of works that I have done. You're going to have a larger scope, longer lives than I have. How many conversions came through Jesus, and how many more conversions came through the preaching of the apostles? And then multiply that through the whole church. And God would expand His church to bring in the nations. Greater works than these will you do. So we'll stop there. Let's continue on. There's so much here. You want to just keep going, but we've got to take our time that we have. So we see here the participants of the church's ministry. We have the works of the church's ministry. And then we have the reason that this is all the case for the church's ministry. And the reason is simple, because I am going to the Father. He will be bodily in heaven right now. Children, where is Jesus right now? He is in heaven, isn't he? Bodily risen. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. But is he absent from our lives? Not at all. Why? Because he's given his Spirit. You have strange thoughts sometimes, and I've thought about this idea of cloning yourself and how in my less intelligent moments I've thought how wonderful it'd be to have more of me to do the work that I have. It's so impossible to keep up with the work that I have. And so how great would it be to have another Jason or two around to pick up the slack? And then you realize, wow, how awful would that be to have more Jasons running around? This idea of cloning. But think about this idea for a moment, because Christ has, to use a crude analogy, cloned himself. When the one bodily Jesus has risen and gone into heaven in glory, reigning and ruling as king right now, but he's left on earth an army of himself, all amazingly individual and unique people, and yet with the heart and with the life and with the mind of Christ, and with the love of Christ, he has, to use a crude analogy, clothe himself in a way that he could fill the world with himself. So this is the nature of the ministry of the church, and this is why we have to understand it in a corporate nature, because this is a body. We are connected to one another, and we are connected to Christ. And the power only flows from Him to us, not from us to each other. And so we have to be connected to the vine, the true vine, so that His power might flow through us. But in connecting to the true vine as one, we are then brought together. And this is what Jesus prayed for in John 17. His church would be one. It would be one, united. And this is where it brings us to this next point. Because how is a church to become one if she doesn't pray together? How is a church to become one if she doesn't pray together? I would like you to think on that question, because what we do in our corporate state has everything to do with how the power of Christ rules and reigns in our lives and all the other 6 days of the week. When we come together and worship together, we are connecting together to the true vine. We're hearing the same words, the same work of the Spirit is working in this one body. And he is flowing from himself from heaven to earth, power of himself, his own life, as we're by faith connecting to him. And this is also very importantly true in prayer. When we pray together, this is precisely what is happening. That we're going to the same fountain and drinking from the same water for that precious Holy Spirit. So this brings us to this next promise. So we've seen this promise of magnificent power in the ministry of the church. And how does it come? Verse 13. John 14, 13. And it says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So Jesus has transitioned very abruptly, very rapidly, from this idea of these greater works than he ever did on earth in the church to the means by which these works will be accomplished. Whatever you ask in my name. So let's look here. The call to prayer. Whatever you ask in my name. Now, again, note that the "you" here is that second person plural pronoun. Whatever y'all ask. Now he's speaking corporately. Again, this is very important. He's telling whatever y'all ask. Now, he's assuming there you're asking the same things. You're together in this prayer that you, the disciples, and then later on, any gathering of God's people that are corporate, that are gathered together, that what you're asking is the same thing. Again, individuality is seen in very negative terms in these sections. John 15, you're a broken branch, you're off the vine. He's talking corporately here. This is what he's promoting. And again, this is why in John 17, Jesus prayed for unity. Go there with me. And again, remind yourself of the corporate importance, or the importance of corporate life here. John 17, verse 20. Here Jesus is praying, and he stops praying for his 12 disciples, and he prays for a larger group. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. We'll stop there. Jesus here is praying for unity. This is at the heart of what Jesus wants for his people, to be one body. And again, I ask, how can we be one if we don't pray together? This is implicit in the statement. Whatever y'all ask, I will do it if you ask in my name. Early church understood this. I'll give you a couple examples. Acts chapter 1. We'll look at another one, Acts chapter 4, next week. Acts chapter 1. What do you see? The very first thing the church is doing, they're participating together in corporate prayer. Go read this later, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. They're in the upper room. It says they were all together praying. Women were there, men were there, everyone was there. And they're praying for God to do what he said, to pour out the Spirit. And then what happens when the church prays? He answers his prayer. He answers his will. Yes, his will. And he pours out the Spirit. And then heaven is unleashed on Jerusalem. And he says, whatever you ask. Whatever y'all ask. Now, what does he mean by this? This is also something we need to unpack a bit. What does it mean, whatever y'all ask? Is this a carte blanche offer that you can ask whatever you want, like the health and wealth prosperity preachers tell you, that if you only have enough faith, if you only believe strongly enough, if you can only muster into your inner reaches and pull out some more faith, then you can be richer, you can have more money, you can actually get rid of your cancer. No. Jesus doesn't limit this request to our faith. He limits it to his will. Whatever you ask, and you can put in parentheses, according to his will. That which he's already expressly told you that he wants you to have. How do you make that case? Well, you just put scripture and scripture together. You just interpret one part of the Bible with another part of the Bible, because the Bible doesn't ever contradict itself. He says in John 14:13, right here in the context, what's the big goal here? Not that you would have more money in your bank account, that you could keep praying for more, more fame, or that your sickness would go away. But he says that the Father would be glorified in me. There's the first and biggest point that Jesus is making about what we ask for, that the Father would be glorified in the Son. What should we pray for? Well, first of all, pray that God's glory would be manifest through our lives, because the Son is in us and the Father is in the Son. And so our lives point all the way to Jesus and to the Father. So he's saying that the Father would be glorified in me. That's what I want your lives to do, to accomplish. We see also that in Luke chapter 11, that Jesus in that chapter promises his disciples, verse 13, that if they ask for the Holy Spirit, that he'll give it to them. So he says there, it's very clear. He wants you to pray for the work of the Spirit to come down, to bring more Jesus and more of his life into your life. And so when we pray for the Spirit, you're praying for more of the Son. And you're praying for more of the Father. When you pray for the Spirit and you pray for His help, He won't deny you. And then later in Ephesians chapter 3, He tells us how richly blessed we are in the Spirit's ministry, and that He empowers our walk and He empowers us to do those things that are the will of God. So to sum all this up, we can say that the church corporately prays to God in the name of Christ for the Spirit's help to glorify God. And how does that accomplished? By the obeying of His word. As God's people obey His will, as the Son obeyed the Father, then we glorify the Father and the Son. Notice that Jesus also tells His disciples, whatever you ask in My name. Now, what does He mean by that? We pray our prayers and we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. What does that mean? It simply means that when we pray in the authority of Christ. That when we pray to the Father, we are coming to the Father not in our own merits, not in our own works, not in our own righteousness, but all of those things that God makes us acceptable to Him, all of them are in Jesus. Again, you could use the bank analogy. If you go to your boss and you say to your boss, you want a raise, well, he has the authority to answer that request and to give it. Now, if you ask the receptionist of the company, she doesn't have that authority to give you the raise. So you have to come to the one who has the authority. So when the bank cashes those checks, they see the name of the owner of the business on that check. The same is true with our Father. Our Father always honors His Son. He loves His Son. And if we come in His name, clothed in Christ, by faith in Him, the Father always honors His Son. And the Son says, Father, I love them. These are My people. Answer their prayers. And so the Father answers the prayers of His people because they're in Christ. So that's what He means when He says, whatever you ask in My name, whatever you ask in My name, I will do it for you. Notice there's a that. So that, what is the goal again? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. And this is where I want to just pause for a moment. Because when we ask the question, why do we struggle so with this idea of corporate prayer? Why is it so challenging for people to come to these meetings, to give time and attention to it? I fear that probably the most critical point that we can make is that perhaps the concern and the interest in the glory of God is not always where it should be. So we are wrapped up in our own interests. We're wrapped up in our own lives. We're busying ourselves with all manner of things, and sometimes sinfully so, so that we are not praying. We are not living lives dependent on Christ. And we wear ourselves out. We live frazzled, distracted lives, individualistic lives, separated from the body, drying up on the vine. And what we so desperately need, brothers and sisters, is to be thinking thoughts of the glory of God. That everything that we do must bring glory to God. And for us to be able to glorify God in our lives, we must be connected to the source. And we must be asking Him. If you don't ask, you won't have, says James. And so we must be gathering with this ultimate goal of the glory of God in our lives. What kind of a church do we want? What kind of a church do we want? What kind of a congregation do we want to have? What kind of a life in the body do we want to see? What kind does the Bible promote? What about our lives as individuals, our families? Do we want to see sin be killed and mortified? Do we want to see ourself shrink and more of Christ in us? Do we want to see more faithfulness in our lives, less struggling with besetting sin? Then we need to ask and pray. Do we want to see richer, sweeter fellowship? Do we want to see more converts to Christ? Do we want to see a church that grows not only in grace, but in numbers? You see, these are things we have to ask for. These things glorify the Father. But we have to go and ask. And He says to y'all, whatever y'all ask in My name, I'm going to do it for you. What a promise. What a promise. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm with you here in the fleshly struggle to pray, because prayer is not natural. It is not easy. It is difficult. There's a sacrifice to be made when we pray. And yet, nonetheless, it is a very small one. And the rewards of praying together as a body are immense. And so I want to conclude with this thought. Here's this final encouragement. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Four thoughts about corporate prayer as we close. Corporate prayer, brothers and sisters, as we've seen, unifies us as God's children in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Praying together will bring you together. Number one, it's theological. Because when we are gathered together and we're connected to God, the triune God, in prayer, we are participating in the life of the Trinity. And He is one God in three persons dwelling together in perfect community. And when we gather into prayer or to worship and meet Him there in His presence, we are learning to live like He lives. There is diversity and there is unity and there is perfect peace there. And there is perfect love. The life of God working through the church. It's theological. It's also practical. When you pray together as one body, you become one with one another. You hear each other's hearts. You hear each other's concerns, their sorrows, their joys. And when you hear the saints praying together, brothers and sisters, it draws your hearts near to them. It knits your hearts together with them in love. I think of so many beautiful friendships that I've had and made as a Christian that have developed in corporate prayer meetings. So corporate prayer unifies us as God's children. And I ask you this, do you want to enjoy greater unity and richer and sweeter and more fruitful spiritual lives together? Then pray together. Secondly, corporate prayer keeps us accountable to ask for the right things. Now, yes, when we come together and pray, God wants us to pray for His will. He doesn't want us to go off the tracks or off the rails and use those times to be self-centered. He wants us to pray for those things that are His concerns, His kingdom, His glory, the good of His people. And so it keeps us accountable when we pray together. We want our prayers to be honored by God, and we want our prayers to edify one another. And so praying corporately together is, I would say, better than praying individually. Both are very good. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't pray individually. I'm saying that they're both good. So don't misquote me here. But corporate prayer keeps us accountable to pray for those things that God wants us to pray for. And I'll just, again, a personal note here. I mean, I've been praying in corporate prayer meetings for 20 years, not a long time to compare to some of you. However, in those 20 years, I can tell you face after face, voice after voice, prayer after prayer of people who have prayed with me and I've prayed with them and I've learned how to pray. I have heard how to praise God. I've learned how to confess sin out loud before other people. I've learned how to simply just thank Him. I've learned from little children how to pray. I've learned from my older saints how to pray. You see, we learn how to pray by praying together. It's one of those things that you have to kind of, it's caught in some ways more than taught. And so do you want to learn, is my next question, do you want to learn how to pray better, more according to God's will? If you do, then be encouraged as you pray together. Thirdly, corporate prayer forces us to die to our selfish interests and to consider the interests of God and others. It requires us to actually take time and energy away from our other activities that we enjoy to come together and pray. It's a small sacrifice, yet it's a real one, understandably. However, what are the rewards of this? Because when we come together and pray, brothers and sisters, we're literally dying to our flesh. The flesh does not want you to pray. The devil doesn't want you to pray. He certainly doesn't want you to pray corporately. So what would our enemy have us do? And what would our Savior have us do? If you want to see yourself overcoming besetting sins, if you want to see more holiness in your life, if you want to see more holiness in your family, if you want to see more holiness and righteousness and wisdom in your church, then what do? We ask. And when we ask those things together that are God's will, He will do them. Do you want to see yourself die more and more to sin and self and see your church and your families do the same? Then come and pray together. Fourthly, corporate prayer, brothers and sisters, lastly, is the means to achieving Jesus' great desire. Whatever y'all ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What does Jesus want more than anything? For His Father to be glorified in Himself through our lives. So very simply, do you want to see the glory of God in your life? Sometimes I don't even know what that means, to be quite frank with you. Because it can be manifest in so many different ways. But I know I want that. And I know you do too. We want to see God glorified in our lives. We want to be less us and more Him. We want the world to see more of Him. We want to be used in our very short little lives. We want to be used for His kingdom and His glory. And so what do? We just pray and ask Him, "Oh Father, please honor Your Son through our lives. Help us to keep Your word. And help us as we pray for Your Spirit to fill us and empower us for these things." Do you want your life and your family and your church to be more Spirit-filled, more Christ-honoring, and more God-glorifying? Brothers and sisters, pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love You. We thank You for Your truth. We pray, O Lord, that You would use these words, however fumbling they've been communicated, O Lord, help us to hear Your voice in them. I pray, O Father, please, O Lord, help us to have a zeal for Your glory, a zeal for the work of Your kingdom, a zeal for the preaching of Your word. And we pray for a zeal in prayer and corporate prayer in particular, O Lord. We do pray that You would bless our efforts to pray corporately. O Lord, we know that we are all weak and we are all those of the flesh. And Lord, we all struggle with the things of the flesh, but we pray that You would help us to overcome them. And by Your grace, to pray. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.